Good evening and welcome to all. It is good to be in God's house. How good it is to frame our day with him, to start to end, coming before the Lord God of all the earth and the head of this church. And so, people of God, as we begin our time of evening worship, let us come before him and let us come in a time of reverent and silent prayer. Amen. If you people of God would stand, our call to worship comes from the Psalms, from Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Then, congregation, directing your attention to the bulletin, I ask you, where does your help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Let us receive then his greeting this night. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Amen. Let us open then in song, people of God, singing together 9b, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of 9b.
I will joy and exalt, deeply cry.
Amen. It is good to sing together praises to God, thanksgiving to God. People of God, it is good to say with the saints throughout the world, throughout the language, throughout the time, and in many different languages, these basic truths which are confessed. And so from the Apostles' Creed, I ask you, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let us come now before our Lord in a time of evening prayer. Lord, our Lord in all the earth, your name is great. Make us to pour out our thanksgivings before you, to recount what you have done, to count and recount in every sense, to speak of the wonders of what you have done in the past, to count and to count again, recount the wonders of what you do to this very day, and how you uphold and sustain your people, how you are the one who is over your church, that you do not leave or forsake your people. Lord, we pray that you would indeed strengthen and establish your justice. And as we live in this sin-cursed world, that you would establish us upon the foundation of who you are, that this would be the truth that we would live in our daily lives, that this would be the truth that would be proclaimed here in your church, and that this would be what we would read. For Lord, you have spoken it clearly in your word. Lord, it is good to hear your word, not only read, but also preached, also brought to bear upon our lives in this day. But Lord, it is the word of truth itself. Lord, bring us to this word personally, day by day. In other words, may it not only be what we gather together week by week to hear read and proclaimed, but may it be that which shapes our daily lives. May we visit many good books, but may we live in the Bible, as has been said. May this be where we would hear your voice. For Lord God, this is where we hear your voice. This is where you have spoken to us in 66 books, in the Old and New Testaments, in the truth of all of that which anticipated the coming of your Son, in the truth of your Son, and in the truth of your Son coming again, spoken of as the one remaining major event in world history. Lord, we are in the end times because we are in the time between the first and second coming of Christ. There is only one major event yet to come upon this world. And you have spoken clearly about that which is to come as well. Lord, our Lord, make us then always to know, to trust your name, to seek you. Lord, we pray that this would lead us to praising you, that we would start with praising you, that we would end with praising you, and that this would indeed shape not only us personally, but shape how we would interact with others, Lord God, You have not called us to be individualistic. You have called us to be part of your people. Even as we ourselves are sinners and we're united to a body of fellow sinners, Lord, this is what you have commanded us to do. Let us not walk off on our own, but let us be bound by your word and united to your people. Surely, Lord God, you have united yourself to your people. What is it that you call your church? You call your church your bride. And you are the perfect husband, even as you are also the perfect father of your children. Another image for your people. Your people are both called your bride, your wife, and also your children. And so we rejoice that we have both of these images and that you are both the perfect husband in the Son and the perfect father in the Father. Lord, help us to reflect upon these truths and in so doing to, again, remember that we are not on our own. We are united to you and we are united to your people. And may you keep us in these relationships. Keep us in a relationship to you, Lord. May we not wander off. May we not be those who would stray. And even as we think of those who would stray, Lord, it is always our prayer that you would bring back those who wander, that you would bring back those who wander in outright rebellion, and those who wander at heart. Lord God, draw them to you and to be united to your body, your people. Lord, and we pray that you would not only bring back and restore that relationship, but be constantly renewing it for each one of us. Lord God, we ask that this would be done, even again, with the very preaching of your word this night. Show us how we are to live. Show us how we are to begin and end with dependence upon you. So, Lord God, this is our prayer. In the name of the ascended Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. People of God, let us stand and sing from the 19th Psalm, 19a, 1, 5, 6, 8, and 9. Stanzas 1, 5, 6, 8, and 9 of 19a.
Let's go.
Amen. We turn now to our confessional reading for this evening, Lord's Day 42. Question and answers 110 and 111, page 249 in the Forms and Prayers book. I'll read the questions, even as answer 110 is a little bit longer. We'll read the answers together. Question 110, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, which governing authorities punish, but in God's sight, theft also includes all evil tricks and schemes designed to get our neighbor's goods for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. 111. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship. That's the confession we hold in common. Let us turn now to that ruling rule, the Word of God, Proverbs chapter 23, and we'll read the first 21 verses. We'll be thinking especially about verses 10 and 11 and 17 to 21. Let's read the entire chapter, or the verses 1 to 21. Proverbs 23, verse 1. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in some ways, to move from the seventh to the eighth commandment is to move from a commandment that speaks often about self-control to the point of complete abstinence, to a commandment that calls for self-control and moderation, even as there are things such as outright theft, from which we must completely abstain. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's put this in terms of what children are called to do, for even they know this distinction, this difference. We can think of it in terms of the cookie jar and the fence. So which one is something that is wrong even one time, from which you must completely abstain, and what is wrong 10 times but okay one time? Well, the cookie is okay once. You can have one cookie. Or maybe your mother or father says, maybe sometimes you can have two cookies if they're not too big of a cookie, right? You're allowed to have a cookie. But if you go back to the cookie jar, and if your parents find out that you had 10 cookies, well, that's not what you were allowed to do, is it? You were allowed something, but you were allowed that something in moderation. There is something which is not completely wrong in the sense that it's absolutely wrong, from which you must absolutely abstain, but it's wrong if you overstep the line. Now, there are other things which are wrong even once, and maybe in your household now or when you were growing up, that was a fence. And this can be like a fence to a flight of stairs, or a fence to getting outside. And there, you might have a rule that you cannot open it, not even once, right? Because if you open it once, now the way is open for your younger sibling to get towards the road or to fall down the steps or something that is dangerous, right? And so you have a command of complete abstinence from the fence, whereas the cookie jar, sometimes allowed, not always allowed. Now, there are things, again, which are like the fence in the Eighth Commandment. And that's basically what our first point is touching upon. Things such as outright theft or indirect forms of outright theft, which are always wrong, even if you do it one time. There are other things tied to the Eighth Commandment, which are very much in the cookie jar realm, which are very much in the realm of moderation, in terms of things that we can do on occasion, but which require self-control. And that's a very, very difficult command, whether you are young or old. In fact, as we'll see when we come to the beginning of our second point, it's the kind of thing which has even been called a respectable sin among those who are older. But first, let's consider greedy thievery. And we're considering both of these points in how they often expose a wrong view of oneself, especially in relationships. So we might say it this way. In our first point, we're seeing how greedy thievery exposes a wrong view of oneself in relationship to other people, in relationship to our neighbors. We sometimes call those horizontal relationships. And in our second point, we'll think a little bit more about how being careless or carefree in our thievery, not displaying self-control, this is something which exposes a wrong view of oneself in relationship to God. And so that will be our second point. But first, let's look at that selfish, that greedy thievery, which is, in essence, caring too much about self at the expense of others. And this is what stealing is. We spoke about private personal property this morning. What is stealing? It's very much a commandment which makes reference to personal property, because it's taking that which is not your property, it's the property of someone else, and seeking to make it your own. And we see greed at work in Proverbs 23. And we see it especially in verses 6 through 11. And in verses 6 and 7 and 8, it's a kind of greed which we might say is more related to the ninth commandment. It's the greed of a stingy man who's offering food, but he's not really offering it. It's kind of a lie. He doesn't really want you to have it. He doesn't really want you to have your food or your way or your say. And so he is greedy. And he's stingy. He only wants his own way. And we might say that's a greediness tied to the ninth commandment, to the commandment of lying, because he's being dishonest. Well, then we get into verses 10 and 11, and there's a greediness which is tied to a lie, but we might say even more than the ninth commandment, it speaks to the eighth commandment. What is going on in verse 10? When it says, do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless. Now, what do we use usually to mark property boundaries today? Well, maybe you still use landmarks, at least somewhat, but technically speaking, we usually have property stakes, or at least in the suburbs, you have property stakes is the main way you do it. And that's a really difficult thing to move. I remember seeing one when I was younger. They had to dig it up for some surveying thing. And right, it's way down there. It's hard to get at. I mean, I've only ever seen one in my life. And it's hard to get at, much less move. Well, how did they, even at the technical level, right? Because we might say, okay, this tree is basically where our property is, and so we still use landmarks in that sense. But technically, if you move the tree, the property stake is still there, and that's what's marking your boundary. Well, in olden times, the landmarks were the technical boundaries. And so to move a landmark in verse 10 is referencing someone who is seeking to move the boundary of the land so that their property is bigger, is more. That's what's going on. That's what's going on there in verse 10. So you see, it's a lie, but it's not, we might say, primarily related to the ninth commandment. It's primarily related to the eighth commandment. They're seeking to lie. They're seeking to move the landmark, to move the boundary so that they can steal more land. So that they can steal more land. That's what's going on here. And then the text says, but do not do this, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Well, who is their Redeemer? Well, they're trying to go after the fatherless. They're trying to go after the widows, those who might not know what's going on, who might not be out there working, who might not be able to fight back if they did know. But what was the pattern in the Old Testament? The pattern in the Old Testament was that when one was in such a situation, you had a kinsman redeemer, the nearest relative, who was to come and be your strength, your guardian. And so Leviticus 25, verse 25, speaks about this. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. In other words, even if they've sold it, much less allowed a landmark to be moved, The Lord says, no, I'm going to inscribe in my law protections for the weak. And I don't want people just grabbing land which is not theirs. I'm going to inscribe protections so that there will be a kinsman redeemer who can step in and be strong. Now, we're actually going to talk more about gluttony in our second point. But we can stop there and note that God often has guards against sin. You might say even natural guards. In the Levitical law, it was inscribed in the law that there would be a redeemer who would step up and stop one who would be taking, doing that which is designed to get our neighbor's goods for ourselves, to take the language out of the middle of answer 110. But this is true for all kinds of things. There are often guards against our sins. And so here's one example. what's a guard against gluttony? And we'll talk about gluttony more in our second point. Well, there's usually a limit to how much we can eat. And eventually our stomach will tell us, no, I can't take anymore, right? Now that's almost silly in comparison to the law inscribed in Leviticus 25 to protect the fathers and widows. But whether it's something big or something small, the Lord would want to guard us against selfishness. What's one reason for that? Well, one reason for that is because you don't have to teach anyone how to be selfish. Young or old, that's very much part of sinful nature. We have a tendency to be selfish, don't we? We might say it this way. We're not focusing upon those verses in the middle of this chapter about disciplining a child. But what's one of the reasons why a child must be disciplined? Well, it's because they don't need to be taught selfishness. They already know how to take toys from their siblings or from their friends. Or as they get a little bit older, they know how to take or fight with their siblings and friends in more serious ways. All designed for what? What's best for me? What I want to do, what I want to have. And then, of course, as you get even older, it really just becomes more serious. And so there's a real need to curb, to correct, even from a young age, selfishness. But whether we're young or old, let us not only think in terms of what we ought not to do, but also in terms of what we ought to do. And so for the young, this means not only disciplining, you know, don't selfishly steal toys from your sibling, and then again, getting older, getting into more serious things, but teaching the positive side. We might say, going from question answer 110 into question answer 111, that's a good thing to do, even starting from a very, very young, isn't it? Moving from don't take to learn how to share. You need to teach someone how to share, don't you? Right? You don't need to teach a child to be selfish. You need to teach a child to share. And those are the kinds of things which continue on. And so now if we bring that back to verses 10 and 11, speaking about adults and about oppressing those who can't defend themselves by moving the landmark and taking their land, well, that's what you ought not to do. What ought you to do? You ought to be one of the redeemers. You ought to be a Boaz. That's what Boaz is, isn't he, in Ruth? He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the one who steps up for Ruth and Naomi, who are not able to have the strength to defend themselves, to keep themselves even fed. They're even struggling with that. And Boaz steps up in every way. He's the kinsman redeemer. He moves from 110 and not merely not doing what he shouldn't do, and he moves into question answer 111 and does what he ought to do. This is a good and right from young and to old. Or we might say it this way, for adults, steal no longer, work. And there are New Testament passages which speak so clearly about this. Ephesians 4, verse 28, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Doing something useful with their own hands. They may have something to share with those in need. And so it's going from that personal and then back to the positive. Share positively with others. Or 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. In other words, moving again into the realm of one who is older and should have full responsibility. If an adult wants to get through life without working, even when he or she is able to work, and I'm not just talking about like punching a time clock working. There's some work which is very demanding work, which isn't punching a clock, such as being a homemaker, for example. But anyone who's not willing to work, even when they are able, and then they go through all the legal avenues of finding government support in order to fulfill that purpose, in order to fulfill the purpose of not having to work, even though they actually could, is that a serious sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is that the kind of sin which the body of Christ should bring real correction upon? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. Is that the kind of correction that all persons might want to hear? No, it's not. But that's absolutely something which is a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a serious sin. But now let's pull this together, think a little bit more about that term redeemer before we come to our second point. For their redeemer is strong, he will plead their cause against you. Well, what if the Levitical law isn't being followed as it ought, which happened all too often, and there is no kinsman redeemer stepping up? Well, I hope you can tell that I'm getting towards the answer, aren't I? It's not a trick or a surprise. Scripture speaks in no uncertain terms that Christ is the kinsman redeemer. That's how that little book of Ruth, which so beautifully spells out what a kinsman redeemer ought to do, ends. It ends with what? The genealogy of Ruth and Boaz, which ends with who? It ends with David, who's the father of who? The father of Jesus. That's no accident. That's no accident. From beginning to end, Scripture tells us there should be a redeemer to step up. We should not do the things of 110, and we should do the things of 111. But what happens when this breaks down? What happens when we're living in oppressions and when there's a need for Redeemer, the very Redeemer from the sins which we all have, and we get into that more in our second point here shortly. We all need Christ. We all need His strong redemption. And for all who plead upon Him, He is the strong Redeemer who does come and give salvation to His people. He's the one who gives care for the weak. He's the one who gives care for those who did not love Him first. He's the one who gives care for others, even when it comes at great cost to Himself. Well, people of God, let's move from point one to point two. Note there's some overlap here. For example, you'll notice that we could speak about how discipline of children relates to this as well, but as that is not, we might say, directly, specifically related to either thing, we'll not come back to it. And so now let us come to our second point, carefree or careless thievery. First, what is the definition of carefree? Well, it can mean free from anxiety or responsibility. And we're not using it here in the sense of free from anxiety. We're using it here in the sense of free from responsibility and wanting to be free from responsibility, wanting to be careless. And one of the ways that we can think of being careless is a lack of self-control. So you see how this relates to, do you see where this relates to question answer 110? It relates to the broader definition of stealing, which comes at the end of that answer, doesn't it? In addition, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of His gifts. Squandering's a big word. What does it come down to? It comes down to being careless. It comes down to being one who does not have self-control and responsibility as they ought to have it. Not to be a squanderer, not to be careless, not to be one who has no self-control. And what is the need for self-control? Is that something we tend to be faithful in? Is that something we tend to be faithful in encouraging others in? There's a wonderfully challenging little book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. And one of the respectable sins, and he even says one of the more respectable sins, is a lack of self-control. He works through that there are many, many scripture passages which speak so directly about self-control. We could think even just of Galatians 5. What's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Self-control. And after working through just a handful of those passages, he says this, quote, "Despite the scriptural teaching on self-control, I suspect this one virtue receives little conscious attention from most Christians." In other words, okay, we know that's true, but it's not something we think upon, dwell upon, seek to grow in. Continuing the quote, "We seldom say no to our desires and emotions. A lack of self-control may well be one of our more respectable," quote-unquote, "sins. And because we tolerate this, we become more vulnerable to other respectable sins." Now, people of God, I think one of the reasons for this, it comes back to that illustration that started our sermon of the cookie jar and the fence, right? Because it's hard for us to discipline in our own lives, much less to encourage our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to be disciplined in their lives in areas where something is okay once or twice. And when we see it being done four or five times, that's difficult, isn't it? It's a lot easier to draw the line with the fence, actually, as far as knowing what we ought to do. Now, we still stumble in those things too, don't we? But it's an easier line to draw. Just don't open it, ever. And if you open it once, I know that's sinful. If you open it 10 times, I know that's continuing in sin. But it's always sinful. And then we can apply that to our own hearts, right? You break the seventh commandment once with lust, and you know it's sin. Lord, correct me. But what about this eighth commandment stuff? What about this self-control part of the eighth commandment stuff? You know, the part of the eighth commandment about outright stealing, maybe you've never stolen anything outright. Maybe you've lived 80 years and you've never even stolen a lollipop or put down more hours on your timesheet than you worked or whatever it is. You know, maybe the Lord has essentially preserved you from outright theft. But this is tough business. Because it's okay once or twice. And so I don't have that immediate line telling me to stop right away. So it becomes very difficult to say, oh, well, I can do it once or twice. I can do it four or five times. I can do it 9 or 10 times. And this so permeates our lives. It permeates the food that we eat. It permeates the way we work. I mean, nobody can sit at a desk and focus on their work intently for 6 hours straight. You just can't do that, right? It's actually impossible. I mean, you have to take a sip of coffee or a drink of water at some point, right? So, oh, well, I can, you know, look up the score of last night's game or whatever, or this or that, because I have to give myself a little break, right? And then 30 seconds becomes 3 minutes, becomes 10 minutes, or whatever it is, right? But this is true in all kinds of things. In working at school, you know, you have 2 hours of homework. You've just been in school all day. Do you have to, you know, sit down and just bore down and do it 2 hours right away? Well, maybe if it's 2 hours, you could kind of do that. But maybe you need to, you know, eat a snack first. There's nothing wrong about that. But eventually you have to do it, right? You can't just keep putting it off. There is daily, hourly need for self-control. And people of God, this is one of those sins which we all sin, and we all have a temptation to make it a respectable sin. Why? Because it's okay once or twice, so if I'm doing it 5 or 6 times, I'm not going to say anything. Do you see how that works? Do you see how this so easily becomes a respectable sin in our own lives? We allow it to chip away. Self-control. This is hard. This is hard. We must not be those who are given to extremes. You see, gluttony ties into this. What is gluttony? Gluttony is being given to extremes. It's the opposite of self-control. You know, the first thing we think of when we think of gluttony is food, and that's not all what gluttony is, but that's an appropriate first thing to think about. Now, are feasts allowed in Scripture? Absolutely. Are feasts where you eat a lot allowed in Scripture? You know, part of the Passover feast was that you had to eat the whole lamb in one night. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Now, there was some specific imagery going on there. There was a specific purpose for that. And it's wise to not try to do that all by yourself, certainly. But there are absolutely feasts in Scripture. But let us think of it this way. Is every single day Passover? Is every single day a feast? Well, absolutely not. That would be wrong. And, Thanksgiving is not too far away. You know, is Thanksgiving one of your favorite holidays? Do you really love apple pie like your pastor? Okay, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Is it wrong to feast on Thanksgiving? Well, okay, let's watch out even on Thanksgiving for gorging ourselves. But it's not wrong to feast. Would it be wrong for every single day to be Thanksgiving? That would be wrong. Where do we draw the line in between? See how difficult this is. See how quickly it becomes respectable. Yesterday, I had a feast, and it wasn't wrong. I can have a feast today, too, right? Oh, people of God, this is hard. This is hard. And it's easy to make it respectable in our own thoughts, in our own lives, in the lives of others. It is so important, though. You know, it's not only respectable sin, it's the kind of sin that leads to other sins. It is. Turn over just one chapter, or two chapters, if it's like my Bible, one page. Proverbs 25, verse 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You see, we can't just say all these self-control matters are smaller matters. Difficulty with self-control, if not addressed, if not prayed about, if not diligently pored over, if not something that we would seek to get rid of, is the kind of thing which can open the door to all kinds of other sins. It is. It breaks down the wall to your heart. This is a difficult matter, but it's no small matter. Do not be a glutton. Do not be given to extremes. It's a sad road. So verse 20 mentions drunkards and gluttons. verse 21, what does it mention? It really mentions one of the things that comes from that, right? I mean, there's all kinds of things that come from drunkenness. One of them is often poverty, but there are all kinds of other serious things that come with it, aren't there? These are serious things to overindulge, whether it's overindulging in drink, with drunkenness, overindulging in food, or overindulging in whatever it is. We can overindulge in work. We can overwork. Matthew Henry, I always seem to especially love his notes on Proverbs. He said this: moderate. This was in some of his reflections on Proverbs 23. Moderate labor is our wisdom and duty. Immoderate labor is our sin and folly. Notice immoderate labor, that can be either working too little or working too much. Well, the call to self-control is an important one. It's our duty. It's our wisdom. Now let's zoom in on a couple of things. Let's zoom in on anger and on gluttony, and we'll keep it in the terms of food. And let's think about how. Okay, so we've talked about, we've established that this is important, that this is difficult. How do we change now? Okay, how do I? Okay, Pastor, how do I change though? I struggle with self-control. Your pastor struggles with self-control. How do I change? Well, let me say it this way, people of God. Let's remember this: to start and end with the triune God. And let's zoom in on anger and gluttony and talk about how that works. Now, let's seek to start with dependence upon God and the Holy Spirit, then put on the exercise of self-control and seeking counsel, if necessary, to put off anger. And then, when it is done, give glory to God alone when there is evidence of real change. That kind of working towards sanctification, starting with dependence upon the Holy Spirit and seeking to end with praise to God whenever there is that change and that fruit seen. And remember, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so self-control, again, that's the kind of thing that's related to anger, right? How do you stop anger? Self-control. But no, that's much different than something like this, saying, I want to stop being angry so that people will like me. Now, that might actually work. But all one would have accomplished is to substitute out the sin of anger with the sin of pride. And it's not going to be a stable of a change, because it's going to be a change that's dependent upon one's own strength. Okay, now let's use those terms and speak again about gluttony. Well, let's not talk about gluttony of food. We'll come back to that again. But let's think about gluttony with reference to body image specifically. Okay, so that is going to touch on food, but it touch on exercise also. And so now one might say, okay, I'm not happy with how my body looks. I'm eating too much food. You know, what does it come down to, right? All of the diets out there, it all comes down to eat less, exercise more. There's a little more to it than that. But those are the two basic things, right? Okay, so someone's going to say, all right, I'm going to do that. I'm going to exercise a lot. I'm going to eat healthy. But what's my motivation? My motivation is going to be, I want my body to look good. Now, do you think that that happens? And do you think that that sometimes works? Do you think that that's sometimes the motivation for real change in our obese culture, which also spends millions and millions and millions of dollars on diet programs? You know, what do those commercials look like, right? But what happens then? Oh, I've merely replaced gluttony, although we do want to be careful, because let's just pause here and note, right, waistlines is not always an indication of gluttony or non-gluttony. It's very possible to be a gluttonous person who has a really good metabolism and it doesn't show up in your body image. And it's very much possible to be someone who actually does have a lot of self-control over eating healthy things, and you're just, for even genetic factors, going to struggle with weight, right? Okay, so with that understanding, if we think about that one who is, wow, there was real change. They did put off the weight. They do look great, but they've just substituted one idol for another, right? They've just substituted the idol of gluttony for the idol of body image. This is much different than seeking to start and end with God. So what does this look like if we're starting and ending with God? It starts with thinking about passages such as the apostle saying that bodily exercise is of some value. And remembering that it's not something to go overboard on, right? Here's another thing like labor, we can be immoderate in by doing too much, right? Bodily exercise is of some value. Our body is a Holy Spirit. Reflecting upon these truths, seeking to depend upon the Holy Spirit, and then when there is some real change by God's grace, giving thanks and giving glory to God. That's just so much different, isn't it? So much different. And now take that kind of starting and ending language and apply it to wherever you need self-control. Self-control in diligence, in working, in laboring, in getting more sleep, whatever it is, right? Like a waistline, food is not the only thing that impacts that. Genetics can impact that, right? So just saying, you know, what is the waistline is not a good question to know if gluttony is an issue or not. We can kind of think of sleep in the same terms. Maybe you have a problem with self-control and sleep. Maybe you're really bad at turning off the computer and the phone and going to bed when you should and getting your 7 hours of sleep. Or maybe just asking how many hours do you sleep is not a good way to get at that, because maybe you are one of the few people who doesn't need 7 hours of sleep, according to, there's even, right, studies on this. Most people need 7 hours of sleep in order to operate well, in order to be healthy. A few people don't. Here's another way it gets complicated, right? You can't just ask how much do I sleep. There needs to be some personal introspection. Am I sleeping enough, or do I need self-control here? Do I need the self-control of turning off the phone and just going to bed when I should? All these things, but when we are seeking to make the change, let us seek to start and end and really all the way through, right, depend upon the Holy Spirit. And we could think not only of the Holy Spirit, we could think about the work of Jesus Christ. The Trinity is Trinity in unity. How does Hebrews 12 describe change, describe putting aside a sin so that we can run the race of faith? Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. What's one of those sins that clings closely? Self-control. Isn't that probably one of those sins which clings so closely, which is so hard to let go of because we think it's okay once or twice, it's okay to do it more. This is one of those sins which is going to cling so closely. And let us run with endurance. Is it easy to change in something which impacts every hour of our life? No, it's not easy to change. But let us run and run with endurance the race that is set in before us. Looking where? Looking to myself. No, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, starting and ending with God also helps us to not feel overwhelmed when we continue to struggle with sins. Because sometimes self-control is so difficult. We might struggle off and on with some matter of self-control our entire lives. Right? Some people struggle with anger their entire lives, and they know it. Or pick any other example, diligence, whatever it is. Look to start and end with Christ, and yes, seek to really change. Don't allow the fact that it's a respectable sin to just let it linger on. Don't allow the fact that it's difficult to just mean it's okay that there is no evidence of change. But when you're not changing, look to Jesus Christ. And don't, let me put it this way, people of God. Some, when we peel away the externally obvious sins, outright theft, and we get down to the heart of the law and see the depth of the law, well, it should, yes, spur us on to seek to grow in sanctification every day, and yes, to see that I am a sinner. But don't let it drive you to despair. That's what I'm coming down to again here as a final note. Right? When we do see the thoroughness of what sin is, and then look at ourselves, and whether it's one of the six specific examples that I brought up or one of the other many areas in which we could be suffering from lack of self-control, and when we say, I am a sinner, I don't have self-control, whether we're seeking to change or whether we're struggling because we're not changing, look to Christ. You know what? Even these easy, respectable sins, even those he didn't struggle with. What does that even look like? What is the mind of Christ? A mind that has complete self-control? What does that even look like? I'm so far away from that, I can't even imagine, right? But no, Jesus Christ is thoroughly perfect in every way. Seek, people of God, to change, to put these respectable sins away. But whether you're changing or struggling because you're not changing, look to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would help us in thinking about the eighth commandment and thinking about that it includes self-control, to yes, examine ourselves, to see where we might be committing directly or indirectly outright thefts, and to pierce more deeply and to see where we lack self-control. Lord God, work in us by your Spirit that fruit of the Spirit which is self-control. Work in us change in a way that is real change, where we would be starting and ending with you. Lord, our Lord, keep our eyes upon you always. This is our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let us, people of God, sing together number 534. Number 534.
Fill thou my life, O Lord, my God in heaven.
It is time now, people of God, for our evening gifts and offerings. This evening, that's for the general fund. Then, our parting benediction and doxology 150C, stanza 3. Would stand for that parting blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.